We are in a new collection of teachings called Good Trouble that we started last week, inspired by the famous quote from the late John Lewis, who said, "Never, ever be afraid to make some noise and get in good trouble, necessary trouble." How many of you know that sometimes good trouble is necessary when confronting evil and injustice in our world? See, Jesus knew a lot about good trouble. He stirred up good trouble in the temple as he drove out all the people that were exploiting the poor. He stirred up good trouble by talking to someone he wasn't supposed to be talking to because of the color of their skin. And ultimately, it was good trouble that sent Jesus to the cross. As Jesus and so many others throughout history know, to disrupt the status quo, to really confront injustice, sometimes you need to stir up good, necessary trouble. And so in this collection, we're exploring God's heart for justice and the church's call to respond to injustice in our world today. And today, a bit of a heavy topic. Today we're going to talk about violence. I think it's safe to say that we live in an extremely violent world. From wars to mass shootings to domestic violence to something as small as Will Smith's slap heard around the world last year, right? We are bent toward violence. I mean, look no further than gun violence here in America. This weekend, I don't know if you know, but here in the Mission District, there was a mass shooting on Friday, leaving 9 people wounded right here, right in our neighborhood. They say that there actually have been more mass shootings than days in 2023 so far. In 2022, there were more school shootings, 46 school shootings, 2022 alone, than in any year since Columbine in 1999. They say since Columbine, more than 338,000 students in the U.S. have experienced some form of gun violence at school. I read an article the other day about a woman who actually lived through 2 school shootings in her lifetime. Can you imagine that? 2 school shootings, separate incidents, separate schools, right? Guns, they say, are the leading cause of death among American children and teens. Each day, 12 children die from gun violence in America. They say that we've had more Americans killed domestically by guns in 2 decades than we've seen killed in all of our foreign wars in the past 250 years. It's crazy. We love our guns. They say the U.S. has about 5% of the world's population, but we have almost half of the world's privately held guns at 42%. This statistic blew my mind. They say there are nearly 5 times more licensed gun dealers than we have McDonald's here in the States, which is crazy because McDonald's is like everywhere. We have like 3 in our vicinity right now. When all the firearm deaths in all of the developed countries of the world are tallied, 80% of all the gun violence and gun deaths that happen worldwide, 80% happen in America. I think it's safe to say that gun violence, to the degree at which we know it, is a uniquely American problem. And I've heard people say, you know, we don't have a gun problem, we have a heart problem. And I'll say, no, we have a heart problem and we have a gun problem. And it boggles my mind that the best solution that we could come up with is to arm more people with guns. There's something really twisted about that. And what they're essentially saying is that the answer to violence is more violence. Our world is bent towards violence. Now, why should this matter to us as followers of Jesus, as the church? Shane Claiborne, who actually advocates a lot for gun violence, he says this: every time a life is lost, we lose a glimpse of God in the world, for each one of us is an image bearer of our God, right? Last week, we talked about the foundation of biblical justice is that every single human being bears the image of God and are worthy of dignity, love, and respect. Violence always violates God's image. And so today, I want us to look at what Jesus has to say about violence, because he actually has a lot to say about it and how he calls his followers to respond to violence in our world. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you come? You know, for some of us, this is all theoretical. Like, we know that violence is not good. We know there's a lot of violence in our world, but it hasn't moved from the head into our heart yet. But today I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move us in such a way where we would look at the violence of our world and see that it's not just someone else's problem, But the way that I live, the way that I conduct myself, the way that I vote, the way that I show up in my city matters. And I pray that you would give us your heart in confronting evil, injustice, and violence in our world today. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Why don't we open up to Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 42. By the way, if you want to dive deeper into this, John Mark Comer, formerly at Bridgetown, does a phenomenal teaching on this very topic. My sermon sounds an awfully lot like his, but his is way better, trust me. And so if you want to dive deeper into that, you could find that online. But why don't we go to Matthew 5, 38 through 42. This is what Jesus says. You have heard it said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This passage sucks. What Jesus is saying is actually really countercultural. Some of y'all might even look at this and say, this is not good. Like, it's actually not healthy. It's toxic. But I want to dive deeper into what Jesus is actually getting to here, because I think there's more than meets the eye. And the first thing Jesus says, he's actually quoting the Old Testament. He says, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. You heard it said, right? Maybe on the playground, right? Someone pushed you, then you get a push back. Someone hits you, you hit back, right? We've grown up with this mentality of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You actually find it 3 times in the Old Testament, one of which in Exodus 21, 23 through 25 says, but if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Oh my God, they're being really specific here. But basically, this idea of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, burn for a burn. And you might look at that and say, no, that's barbaric. Like, we don't do that anymore. That would be inhumane, but you would be lying, right? Because if someone hits you, what is your first natural instinct is to hit them back, right? There's a little bit of John Wick in all of us. And sometimes, let's just be real, sometimes it's to get even. But other times, more times than not, when someone hurts us, we actually want to one-up them a little bit and hurt them back just a little bit more. I just finished Beef on Netflix at recommendation by Josh. And the whole series is about violence and escalation. I mean, there's a lot more that it's about. But at the heart of the story, 2 people have this road rage incident, and it ends up escalating and escalating. Violence increases, right? They start outing each other's secrets in public, drawing on the cars, eventually burning down a house, right? If you think about the movie John Wick, right? Think about John Wick if you've seen it. The bad guys, the first movie, spoiler alert, you should have seen it by now. It's been many years. In the first movie, the bad guys, they kill Keanu Reeves' dog. Do you know the whole series is a response to bad guys killing Keanu Reeves' dog? And what follows, his response, he kills 439 people over the 4 movies because they killed one of his dogs. One dog versus 439 people. But I think it illustrates perfectly the human bent towards violence and toward escalation. It's not just enough for me to get even. I have to one-up you. There's something inside of us that's pulled toward violence, toward escalation, toward revenge. You give me a black eye, I give you a broken nose. You burn down my house, I kill your entire family. You fly a plane into our buildings, we invade your country, right? It's embedded in humanity. Now, the thing that we have to understand, you might be confused. Why would God command the Israelites eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? I thought God's all about nonviolence. Now, the thing we have to understand about this command is that this command in the Old Testament, it wasn't intended for the victim of a crime. It was intended for the judge. It was intended for the judicial system. It was a way to stop violence from escalating. This wasn't a command given for the sake of vengeance. It was a command given for the sake of justice, for the judge to make sure that an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. In other words, that the punishment fit the crime. And this was extremely progressive for its time. This was a radical concept because the common response for violence back in the day was escalation. But what God was commanding in the Old Testament here, it was so radical because he was saying, we need to stop the escalation, stop the violence, and bring fair justice to the people. Now, fast forward to Jesus. Why does Jesus quote this? He says, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But what's interesting is what follows. Jesus says, yes, that had a place in the Old Testament. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is important for developing our systems of justice so that violence doesn't escalate or increase. But what's interesting here, now that Jesus has come and he's teaching, he takes this command and he actually sets it aside. He says, there's a place for this in the justice system, but for my followers, I want to show you something new, something different. Why would Jesus set this Old Testament command aside? Why didn't Jesus want his followers practicing eye for an eye? I think it's because he knew that at best, eye for an eye, all that it could do is keep violence in check. But it doesn't eliminate violence. Why? Because we know violence begets violence. Violence feeds on violence. And this is why Dr. King was such a revolutionary prophet. I think we forget that Dr. King was a preacher and that many of his famous speeches were sermons. But he was so prophetic because he even said in one of his most famous quotes, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Hate cannot drive out hate. He was inspired by these teachings of Jesus to say, in the old way, and even in the justice system, eye for an eye flies. But as followers of Jesus, violence just fuels more violence. And so there has to be another way. If you've read any of Mark Twain, there's this beautiful dialogue that I want to highlight. I think John Mark Comer said in his sermon. And it goes like this. What's a feud, Buck? Why, where was you raised, Huck? Don't you know what a feud is? Never heard of it before. Tell me about it. Well, says Buck, a feud is this way. A man has a quarrel with another man and kills him. Then that other man's brother kills him. Then the other brothers on both sides goes for one another. Then the cousins chip in. And by, everybody's killed off and there ain't no feud no more. But it's kind of slow and takes a long time. This is the human condition. Right, theologians call it the myth of redemptive violence, which is the belief that the best way to combat violence is with more violence. But it's a myth. Because violence can only fuel violence. It doesn't eliminate violence. And so Jesus knew at best, all violence could do is keep violence in check. And so he offers a better way. He says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Now, you're already shaking your heads and your heart at this because you're like, no, we're supposed to resist evil. Good, necessary trouble, right, Pastor? Now, people misunderstand this line all the time. We take it to mean that followers of Jesus are meant to just roll over and let people walk all over us, to turn a blind eye to injustice. That's not what it means. Most scholars actually agree that this is a pretty horrible translation from Greek into English. A more appropriate translation would be something like this. Do not take revenge on. Don't react violently against the one who is evil. Don't use violence to resist evil. That's the heart at what Jesus is getting at here. What he is presenting is an alternative way to violence, a twofold response. Number one, when someone wrongs you, don't respond in violence because all it will do is perpetuate violence and escalation. So do not resist evil with violence. But the second fold is this. Look for a creative, alternative, nonviolent solution in response to the world's evils and injustices. Leo Tolstoy, who writes a lot about this, calls it breaking the chain of evil. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who has a fascinating life, who was a believer in Nazi Germany, he says this, evil will become powerless when it finds no opposing object, no resistance, but instead is willingly born and suffered. Evil meets an opponent for which it is not a match. John Howard Yoder, he says, what is wrong with the world is most fundamentally that people respond to evil with evil. The iron necessity of retaliation intends to preserve human society from chaos, but in reality, it guarantees at best a continuing chain of evil. At worst, it escalates, like pouring oil on fire. Non-retaliation is the only way to break the chain of causation. Now, I know these are really heavy quotes, but let me back it up biblically. Romans 12:14, this is what Paul says. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Live in harmony with one another. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. They're all saying the same things. And let me do one more. 1 Peter 2. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Right, John Lewis, who we pull this direct quote from, our whole sermon series, Good Trouble, he lived this out. In fact, much of the civil rights movement that has brought so much systemic change in our society were based on these teachings of Jesus as they bore the brunt in their physical bodies, in their souls, of racism in America with police batons and German shepherds. They bore it in their body and didn't respond violently, but responded in a creative, alternative way that led to justice. And so Jesus here, he provides actually four examples of what this might look like. He says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles and give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. We don't have time to go through all four today, but we will take a deeper look at two of them. Now, as we look at these examples, keep in mind they are examples, not explicit commands. In other words, we have to extrapolate from what Jesus is saying, the heart of what he's trying to get his followers to do, the way he's getting his followers to respond to evil and injustice. Y'all ready for this? Cool, let's dive in. Excuse me. Let's do the first one. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. I need a volunteer. Dan, why don't you come up? Dan, please don't really slap me, okay? This is meant to be... Yeah, come here. All right. Now, people misunderstand this passage all the time. They take it to mean that the follower of Jesus should tolerate abuse, that they should never stand up for themselves, that they should just take violence and evil at all costs for the sake of Christ. Wrong. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Now, the thing to understand, Dan, in Jesus' culture, people were considered all to be right-handed. And the reason that is if you've been to any countries that are not America, typically the left hand symbolizes unclean or impure. And the reason that is because when people defecate or use the restroom, they'll use their left hand to clean themselves. And so the left hand was considered unclean. So if you're striking someone, you're actually never using the left hand because you would defile yourself and you would defile the person that you're hitting. Now imagine, Dan and I, we have some beef, right? Just like the Netflix show. Maybe we got into a road rage incident. I don't know. And imagine that you're facing someone. If Dan were to hit me with his right hand on my right cheek, how would he do that? It wouldn't be a normal palm. If you were to hit my right cheek as Jesus is illustrating, it would be a backhand. Let's demonstrate it. Psh, okay? Now, the thing about this, you can stay up here. A slap was considered one of the gravest insults, right? A slap is degrading, but a backhanded slap was actually 10 times worse. A backhanded slap was something that you only did if you were a master to a slave. You didn't do it to someone that was your equal. You didn't do it with someone that was on equal playing field for you. So much so that a slap would be, the fine would be 200 pieces of silver, but a backhanded slap would actually be 400. It's only what a master did to a slave. Now imagine Dan, he backhanded me, right? Degrading my humanity, insulting me, committing violence against me. And what Jesus is saying here, if someone slaps you with the right hand on your right cheek, turn to them your other cheek. Now, let's say I got slapped. If Dan wants to hit me again with the backhand, and I say, here, take my left cheek, what would he have to do? If he hits me again, he would actually have to hit directly onto my face because my cheek is turned towards him. And what this was doing, thank you, Dan. I won't illustrate that one for you. Now, I had two choices to respond. Number one, fight or flight, right? I could fight back. And likely as someone who was of a lower class, I probably would have gotten sentenced to death. Or I could flight. I could just reserve within myself and receive the beating and receive the injustice. But Jesus is saying here, it's actually really revolutionary. He's saying, you look him dead in the eye and you turn your other cheek so that if he wants to hit you again, he would have to do so not in a way between a master and a slave. He can't slap you with his left hand because that would make him unclean. He can't backhand you again because your right cheek is away from him. His only option would be to strike him again with the palm of his hand. And that was no way to slap a slave. That kind of slap was only reserved for equals. In other words, if Dan chose to slap me again, he would have to upgrade my status. He would be forced to say, you're no longer beneath me, but now you are my equal. This may seem like a small, insignificant thing, but it isn't, right? Because now Jesus is saying, you have asserted your humanity. You've maintained your dignity and reminded the master that you are not an object to be owned and controlled. The offer of the other cheek isn't cowardly resignation. It's actually a way to unmask the unfair power dynamic, to nonviolently subvert the system by flipping it on its head, by turning the other cheek instead of cowering or striking back. The wounded party brings uncomfortable embarrassment and shame on the aggressor. He's saying, if you want to hit me again, you have to acknowledge that I'm your equal. You have to give me my dignity. So this is subversive. Jesus is not saying, lie down on your back and just take it. He's saying, assert your dignity, assert your respect in a nonviolent way. Let's look at another one, maybe the third one. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Now the context in this, soldiers of the Roman army, they actually had legal right to force any subject to carry all of their heavy packs, all of their gears, all their food rations, all of their weapons for them. But the legal limit for a Roman soldier to ask someone to carry stuff for them was 1,000 paces or 1 Roman mile. And so when soldiers did this, they were actually stripping the subject of their humanity and making them into an object. They're saying, you're no longer human. You're a pack mule now. You're just someone that carries my heavy load. And once again, you have two options. You could fight and likely get killed, or you could flight. You could resign and just take it. But here Jesus offers another way, a creative alternative to violence and evil. He says, willingly offer to exceed the limit, to carry their pack an extra mile on top of the 1 mile that they ask you to carry. And in doing so, the silence and the oppressed human object would be reclaiming their status as no longer an object, but as a human being, affirming their dignity and their ability to freely offer generosity in the face of their oppressor. It was subversive. But they would also be doing another thing. They would be actually putting the soldier in an embarrassing situation because it would actually be illegal for the soldier to make them walk the extra mile. The offer of the second mile was a way to unmask the unjust power dynamic, to nonviolently subvert the oppressive system and expose injustice. Now, these are very specific examples that probably are really hard to translate in our modern day. What does that mean? Like, right? We don't carry packs for military, or we don't do this and that. But what is Jesus getting at here? Some might call it pacifism. And I know for some people that's a bit of a loaded political term. I know people have all sorts of feelings and opinions about just war, if there ever is a time to use violence or force or military strength. I know people that were veterans. What about them? But that's not what Jesus is addressing here. I want to remind us that this teaching wasn't directed toward the government or the military. We can only guess what Jesus would have said to them. It was directed to the common follower of Jesus. You know, when people think of pacifism, they actually think of passivity, right? You just sit back, withdraw, don't do anything. But what Jesus is talking about here is anything but passive. Scott McKnight, who writes a lot about this, he says, pacifism isn't quietism or withdrawal or inactivity, and it simply isn't simple solution. Pacifism root is connected to the peacemaking beatitude rooted in love and expressed when the follower of Jesus actively seeks peace. Pacifism isn't a lack of interest or non-involvement, but the hard work of seeking peace. Pacifism is non-violent resistance, not non-resistance. See, none of what Jesus is teaching here is passive. What Jesus is teaching here actually requires more courage, more engagement, more creativity, what some scholars call moral imagination. Creative ways of responding to injustice without the use of violence, without eye for an eye, without tooth for a tooth. And in other words, violence is not the way of Jesus. We are called to engage in non-violent resistance. Despite the unceasing violence our world experiences, we can see so many examples throughout history of followers of Jesus living out this teaching in extraordinary ways. I know some of you, you know, we don't have much reason to be optimistic in our day. Saying, yeah, that sounds good, but reality, like this doesn't play out. This doesn't work. Let me show you some examples. The most famous, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who led a civil rights movement that accomplished what a civil war could not do. He led in a nonviolent movement what a war could not do. Did you know that? It was these teachings of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapter 5 where we find today's text that his entire life's work was based off of. He was inspired by these nonviolent teachings of Jesus. What Dr. King did, he shocked America into action, not through violence, not through retaliation, but through a creative alternative way of justice, as we mentioned earlier, by absorbing the evil of German shepherds and stonings and police batons and abuse and systemic racism and nights in jail and police beatings all into their own body. And in doing so, they exposed the evil of systemic racism in our country and changed the world. And yes, we have a lot more to go, but we cannot deny the impact of Dr. King's movement, nonviolent retaliation, nonviolent resistance, in the face of violence and evil. Instead of fighting violence with violence, evil with evil, Dr. King chose a creative alternative, nonviolent resistance, the way of Jesus. And it's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus bore into his own body, into his own soul, the beatings and the evil of the world. He felt it at the core of who he was, but he didn't respond in like, he responded in a creative way. Walter Wink, who actually has a fascinating book about all of this, chronicling how this plays out in our world, he writes this in an excerpt from one of his books. In 1989 and 1990 alone, just those 2 years, 14 nations in 1 year underwent nonviolent revolutions, all of them successful except China, all of them nonviolent except Romania. These revolutions involved 1.7 billion people. If we total all the nonviolent movements in the 20th century, the figure comes out to 3.4 billion people. All of these revolutions that he's talking about, the 3.4 billion people in the 20th century, were directly inspired by these teachings of Jesus right here in Matthew 5, who used nonviolence to resist evil and injustice and who brought systemic change throughout the world. Right, some of the best moments in human history have been when followers of Jesus took this very teaching seriously and chose a creative alternative way. But on the flip side, some of the worst moments in human history have been when followers of Jesus didn't take these words seriously. We can name the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, Civil War. We could name World War I. You know, we forget that World War I was essentially a Christian civil war. Two sides on the side of no man's land, each of them believed that God had called them to win the war. And they, each of them held their own prayer meetings, praying for victory. And they went onto no man's land, met in the middle, essentially killed their own brothers and sisters, all in the name of Jesus. Even in World War II, we forget that Germany, you know, we think Nazi, like there's nothing more like black and white, right? Nazi Germany, evil, everyone else good. We forget that Nazi Germany thought of itself as a Christian nation. Did you know that? Think about it. Germany was like the birthplace of the Protestant Revolution, home of Martin Luther, right? It was essentially the Bible Belt of Europe. That was the reputation of Germany. Yet Germany somehow twisted scripture to justify military violence and genocide. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I mentioned earlier, left the German church because they were twisting scripture to justify military violence, he actually started his own seminary. And of his 150 students, where he started this new seminary, 90 of them left the seminary in the middle of the term to go fight for the German army in World War II. All of them were evangelical Christians that somehow twisted these teachings of Jesus to say, we can respond with violence. You know, one of the most common arguments we hear is, well, what about Hitler? What about World War II? Like, Nazi Germany would have taken over the world. What if Christians refused to fight? Wouldn't we be worse off? There's even TV shows and books about that. What ifs? And I think these are legitimate questions that I don't know the answers to, really. But I would pose a counter question. It's this. What if Christians in Germany had refused to fight for Hitler? What if Christians in Germany took these teachings of Jesus seriously? Right? Now, this raises all sorts of questions. You might be asking, what about self-defense? What if your life is at stake? What about killing to save another person's life? What about protecting your family from home intruders or serving in a military police force? What about just war theory? What about violence in the Old Testament? Is violence the lesser of evils anytime? And honestly, I don't have answers to many of those questions, and we don't have time to jump into them, but it would be fascinating lunch talk if you want to go there. I don't claim to have answers to all of these questions. And in fact, many followers of Jesus throughout time and throughout denominations disagree on many of the answers. And I recognize that for many of us, you know, these are just abstract concepts. Yet for others, I think this is a deeply emotional topic. For some of us, this stirs up a lot of anxiety and fear. It does for me as a parent, now thinking that I'm sending my son into schools where there are more mass shootings in schools than ever before in human history. This stirs up fear and anxiety for me. It matters on a different way, right? For some of us, this triggers anger, right? You know people who have fought and died in war, and, you know, how could you say this? You know, they died and they fought so you could have the freedom to believe what you believe and say what you say. And I just want to acknowledge all the questions and the emotions that are stirred up when we talk about this topic. But I implore us as believers, as followers of Jesus, as followers of the way, that we have to lean into these questions. We have to lean into these emotions. We have to be willing to engage with the topic of violence in our world. And we have to discern from Jesus' teaching how he's calling us to respond. You might be saying, yeah, all of this sounds good in theory, but come back down to reality, Pastor Mickey. The reality is we live in a violent world. This is just the way it is. But how many of you know that faith is about not letting the current reality hijack our future? Faith refuses to accept the world as it is and insists on moving toward what it should be. Jesus did, Dr. King did, and we can too. And in this sense, I believe in this hour, the church needs to reclaim its prophetic edge. To see our current reality, not deny it, but to look at our current reality and not accept it. To move our world toward what it should be, that is prophetic. Augustine of Hippo once said, hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are anger and courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they do not remain as they are.